So it's officially Christmas season, all right? And today marks the first Sunday of Advent, as we saw. And during this Advent season, for this morning and the next three Sunday mornings, we'll be journeying through the book of Ruth. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. You'll find it on page 222 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. One commentator said that Ruth is the most beautiful short story ever written. Just four chapters long, 85 verses, yet packed with suspense, full of twists and turns, and loaded with great doctrinal truth. In this book, we will learn about God's redemptive history. Through the book of Ruth, we will connect Genesis to Christmas. We will see how God works through human history, even our blatant disobedience, for his glory and our good. This book will give us hope. Another thing that we will see in Ruth is God's divine providence on display. How God sustains and governs the world, how he rules and reigns and provides for his creation. This book will give us rest as we deepen our trust in God. This book also highlights God's global mercy. Ruth, the Moabite, is included in the lineage of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, showing us that God's grace extends to all people, that his kingdom will be comprised of all different kinds of people. This book will lead us to worship and to rejoice in God's rich mercy and amazing grace. Ruth also teaches us about godly living. We will learn lessons from Ruth. She will show us what it looks like to live by faith. She will provide a great example for you women as she walks into very challenging situations with high integrity. We'll be challenged by her kindness to Naomi. We'll also learn from Naomi. Though she is bitter, she recognizes the sovereign hand of God on her life. We'll learn from Boaz. Men, he will be an example for us. What it means to be a man of high character who cares for the oppressed and shows mercy to the weak. We'll be challenged by his kindness to both Ruth and Naomi. This book will push us towards holiness. Lastly, this book will lead us to Jesus, our great Redeemer. We're told in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1 that the story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. This time of the judges was a 400-year period after the death of Joshua and before Saul was king. So this would have been a little over 1,000 years before Christ, 1400 BC to 1000 BC. And the time of the judges was brutal. You read through the book of Judges and you see the same cycle happening over and over again. The people would sin. God would send enemies against them. The people would cry out for help. And God would mercifully raise up a judge to deliver them. And in the last book, or in the last chapter of Judges, if you turn back one page or maybe two in your Bible, you read that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was a dark time in the history of Israel. Yet we will see that godly living can take place in an ungodly culture. The time of the judges was one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. There was division, cruelty, apostasy, civil war, and national disgrace. Yet, in the time of the judges, we have the story of Ruth. And we will see how God works in the darkest of times to prepare his world for the glories of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Ruth, we have a story of redemption that takes place in Bethlehem, that is an echo, a shadow of the story of redemption that begins in Bethlehem some 1,000 years later. We have a story of redemption that plays a major part in contributing to the story of redemption. And so with that introduction, let's read Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. In the span of these 22 verses, we are just been caught up with more than 10 years of Ruth and Naomi's life. 10 painful and agonizing years in which Naomi finds herself on the long road back to Bethlehem. In this chapter, I want us to see that we can have hope in the midst of our problems and pain because we have a great and sovereign God who keeps his promises. And so that will be our outline this morning: the problem, the pain, the promise. We'll start with the problems in verses 1-5. Problem number one: there was famine in the land. That's a problem for Naomi, for her husband, for their two boys. Many of us have been extremely blessed to never have experienced a famine before. In America, in the years that we live, we've never had to consider the idea of friends or family or our own kids being on the verge of death or dying because of a food shortage. But famine has struck Bethlehem. And there's irony here, and there's irony throughout the book of Ruth. There's famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Yet there's no bread to be found. We're not told why there's a famine. Could it be that it was God's judgment due to Israel's rebellion? perhaps. In the Old Testament, God often used famine to bring the nation back to their sense of need. It was God's loving discipline to drive his people back to himself, to repentance, and then they would walk in obedience to God, and then God would again fill their houses with bread. In this story, there's no evidence that Elimelech is interested in repentance, nor does he stick around Bethlehem to wait this famine out. So we have problem number two. He takes matters into his own hands. He grabs his family and he hightails it to Moab, which lies about 50 miles to the east, just on the other side of the Dead Sea. The Moabites were consistently hostile to God and his people. Moab was formed when Lot, the brother of Abraham, had a child through an incestuous relationship who was named Moab. You can read about that in Genesis 19. The people worshiped a god named Chemosh, who was regularly worshiped through child sacrifice. It's not the place you should be running in the time of a famine. Now, maybe Elimelech intended to go there for just a brief while. He sees his boys on the verge of starvation, and in desperation, he tries to figure out a solution. Instead of putting his trust in God, and so at first they just sojourn to the land of Moab. Sojourn implying that they went there temporarily. But then see the progression in verse 2. They entered the land of Moab and remained there. And then verse 4 tells us that they lived there about 10 years. Well, as they will soon find out, the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence, especially when the other side of that fence is outside of God's will. Another point of irony here is that Elimelech's name means God is my king. And the tragedy is that he has now left the land of his king. So there's famine. There's no repentance. There's a man trying to take control of his own life, to do things his way, and disregards the will of God. And so now we have this family living in a foreign land. But at least they're alive and healthy, right? At least they didn't fall victim to the famine in Bethlehem. Wrong. Problem number 3, verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Many commentators make note of the terseness of this statement. How did he die? Why did he die? How long had they been in Moab before he died? So many questions, no answers given, just the cold, hard facts. And now we have a widow and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which is suspected to mean weak or puny or sickly. This is a great family being raised up here. So much for escaping the consequences of the famine in Bethlehem, right? We're told that Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. Again, without much detail, should we condone these marriages? Should we not? But before we can even begin to consider those questions, we're told that Mahlon and Chilion died. Problem number 4. One problem mounted upon another for Naomi. The scene is so bitter that in verse 5, the author doesn't even have the heart to use Naomi's name, because Naomi means sweet, pleasant, or gracious one. It just says the woman. The problem is so great that mentioning Naomi's name wouldn't set the right tone. Sweet, pleasant Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband? No, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The situation had gone from bad to worse. It seems like the characters have been playing with fire this whole time. We have a famine, a move to pagan Moab, the death of her husband, the marriage of her sons to foreign wives, 10 years of childlessness for both her daughters-in-law, and the death of her sons. Naomi's life has been seemingly all burned up. Punch after punch, wave after wave, tragedy upon tragedy. A childless widow in a foreign land is a desperate situation. This is a big problem. 5 verses spanning 10 years where the author simply lists the facts, states the problems. But now we start to hear from the characters. And as the characters start to speak, we see their pain. Verses 6 through 15. Naomi, she could have tried to stay in Moab in her present condition, but it would certainly be easier to continue on with her life in her homeland. Plus, providentially, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The house of bread again had bread. And when Naomi hears this, she sets out from Moab with Ruth and Orpah to return to Bethlehem. Moab to Bethlehem would have been about a three-day journey. And so these three widowed women start the journey back. But apparently at some point in the journey, Naomi decides she wants to return alone. She does not want Ruth and Orpah to come with her. Her problems are too much. Her pain is too deep. Why bring Ruth and Orpah into the mess that she finds herself to be in? So look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house." The significance of Naomi urging them to return to their mother's house and not their father's house is that she wants them to go and find a husband. Mothers were much more intimately involved in arranging marriages and working out the details of marriages. And so Naomi wants them to be provided for. Go back to your home, to your mother's house, where she can help you find a husband, where you might be able to have children and a future. Then she offers up this prayer for Ruth and Orpah. Verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." How little does Naomi know how God will so richly answer this prayer for Ruth. The Lord will deal kindly with Ruth and Naomi. The Lord will provide rest for Ruth and Naomi. Yet at that moment, from Naomi's painful perspective, that will only happen if they return to Moab. Naomi is helpless. She believes that there is no hope if Ruth and Orpah follow her. From the perspective of these women and this culture, they are at the moment without hope, without security, without a future, and they weep. Yet despite Naomi's plea, Orpah and Ruth are set on continuing back to Bethlehem with Naomi. So Naomi doubles down on her argument. In verses 11 through 13, Naomi is referencing the custom of marrying a kinsman. The custom was that when an Israelite husband died, his brother or near relative was to marry the widow and preserve the brother's name. Naomi has no more sons, and even in the event that she would miraculously find a kinsman who she can marry, allowing her to bear sons, how long would Orpah and Ruth have to wait to marry them? It's unrealistic. In Naomi's pain, she is spiraling down into hopelessness. She is bitter. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And in the depths of her pain, she is unable to see that it was God who actually broke the famine in Bethlehem. She doesn't remember that there is, in fact, a kinsman redeemer living in Bethlehem. Naomi is in a thick fog as she is experiencing the bitter providence of God right here. And rather than turning on the fog lights so that she can see glimpses of God's mercy, she turns on the brights. And if you've ever driven through a thick fog and turned on the bright lights of your car, you know that when that happens, you can't see anything and you panic. Verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah picks up on the panic here, and she kisses Naomi and goes back to Moab, but Ruth clings to her. Verse 15, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" One last-ditch effort on Naomi's part. Go back home to your people, to your gods. Isn't it ironic that in verses 8 and 9, Naomi is praying to the living God for Ruth? And now here, Naomi tells Ruth, "Get away from my God. Run from this God. Go back to your gods. Make the sensible decision and follow Orpah. She acknowledges God's existence and his sovereignty, but she does not acknowledge his hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy and grace. Naomi has got problems, and she's in a heap of pain. And we need to understand something at this point in the story. One of the themes of the book of Ruth is that in all things, even tragedy, God is mysteriously at work to accomplish his good for our purposes. In Psalm 42, the psalmist was experiencing extreme discouragement and pain, yet recognizes that it was God's breakers and God's waves that were crashing over him. In verse 7, he says, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Have you ever been in the ocean and been hit by a wave, knocked over, get back up on your feet, only for another wave to knock you right back over? That's the psalmist's reality here. Wave after wave, crushing blow after crushing blow. That is Naomi's reality. But these waves and these breakers are not by chance. These tragedies are not happening because God is too weak to stop them. No, the psalmist knew, Naomi knew, God is sovereign. Even over the waves that crash down upon us, even over the tragedies that crush us, and the reality that God is in control is what sustains us with hope, even in the bleakest of our problems and in the depths of our pain. Throughout history, millions of Christians have walked through fire, holding on to the assurance that our God is in control. So many of you have endured seasons of suffering and loss, yet had this unexplainable joy and hope because you know that God is in the process of weaving this beautiful cross-stitch picture. If you've ever seen a cross-stitch, or maybe many of you have made cross-stitch pictures, you have the front side of that picture that is beautiful, immaculate, right? So many threads pieced together to make this beautiful picture. But then you look at the backside of that cross stitch and it doesn't make sense. It's messy. Threads are shooting everywhere. You can't understand by looking at the backside what the front side might look like. Well, the reality is that in this life, most of what we see is the messiness of the backside of the cross stitch picture. We can't always connect the dots. We can't see the other side. And so we often cry out to God, wondering, "What on earth, God, are you doing?" While at the very same time, being confident that on the other side, he's creating this beautiful story for his glory and our good. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait till we're in heaven someday and we're seeing the backside of that cross stitch, the front side. And we'll say, "Holy cow, God, how did you do this? Your greatness is so much beyond mine. Your wisdom is so much deeper than mine." We'll fall on our faces and we'll worship God because of his sovereign and good rule. On April 20th, 2001, the Peruvian Air Force shot down a missionary plane, mistaking it for a drug courier. And the plane was the pilot, Kevin Donaldson, and his missionary and a missionary family, Jim and Veronica Bowers, and their two children, 7-month-old Charity and 6-year-old Corey. Veronica had Charity in her lap, sitting in the back of the Cessna 185. And as the bullet sprayed the plane, one of them entered Veronica's back and passed through her and into her daughter, Charity. Both died. The pilot, with shattered knees, crash landed the plane in a river, and the other three survived. 7 days later, at the memorial service in Michigan, Jim Bowers gave his testimony and explained why the sovereignty of God in the deaths of his wife and daughter was the rock under his feet. He said this, "Most of all, I want to thank God. He is a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more now." Some of you might ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan for Veronica and Charity? God's plan for Corey and me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe so. And he goes on to give 15 reasons. I'll read just two of them. Veronica and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. Would you say that's a stray bullet? And it didn't reach Kevin, the pilot, who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. That was a sovereign bullet. Regarding the pilots who shot down the plane, Bauer said, those people who did that simply were used by God. Whether you want to believe it or not, I believe it. They were used by him, by God, to accomplish his purpose in this, maybe similar to the Roman soldiers whom God used to put Christ on the cross. While we're on earth, we're looking at the back of the cross stitch. But we have an infinitely powerful and good God who has always been and will always be completely sovereign. John Piper says this, we will see from the story of Ruth and from the cross of Christ that in this life, our hope in the next depends on God's reign over all things. It may be hard to embrace when the pain is great, but far worse would be the weakness of God and his inability to stop the blowing of the wind and the flight of a bullet. Naomi's got problems. She's in a lot of pain, but she's about to receive a sweet promise. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What a woman Ruth is. Ruth is the only character in chapter 1 who stays true to the meaning of her name. Her name means friend or comfort. It's amazing that Ruth would make such a commitment to her destitute mother-in-law. Ruth has already lost her husband. Now, in making this commitment to Naomi, she will lose her home. She will lose her family. She will lose her security. She's giving up her future. One commentator said that Ruth has absolutely nothing to gain by going with Naomi and everything to lose. As far as Ruth knows, there is no kinsman redeemer waiting in Bethlehem. And if Ruth was to marry another man in Bethlehem, her commitment to Naomi would be lost. So Ruth is walking into a situation, anticipating a life of widowhood and childlessness, going into a new land with new customs and a new language. Ruth commits to being buried where Naomi will be buried. She's not going back to Moab. Whatever might come, whatever the future may hold, she says, I will stay by your side. And the most amazing commitment of all, your God will be my God. Naomi has just said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And Ruth doesn't flinch. For Ruth, the bitter providence of the one true God is better than the pretend blessings of fake gods. Maybe Ruth had put her faith in God right after her and Naomi met. Maybe it was the death of her husband that caused Ruth to do a little soul searching, in which she placed her trust in God alone. We are not sure how Ruth came to know God and commit her life to him, but this verse is the evidence that it did happen. By grace, through faith, Ruth has come to believe in the one true God. Despite Naomi's bitterness and pain, Ruth doubles down and she stakes her life on the one true God. It's interesting to note that in many Hebrew traditions, the book of Ruth is actually found after the book of Proverbs. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you have chapter 31, where we are presented with the characteristics of God's ideal woman. Ruth provides the picture to the words of Proverbs 31. Verse 25 of Proverbs 31 says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Ruth's confident in God. No doubt she knows the promises that God has made to his people Israel. And so she can walk into an unknown future and laugh at the coming troubles because she knows God. He is a promise keeper. He is committed to his people. And so Ruth commits herself to him, staring into an unknown future alongside a bitter widow headed into a foreign land where she might very easily experience prejudice given the Moabite-Israelite rivalry. But her commitment is final. It's permanent. For Ruth, there is no looking back. What an incredible picture of a disciple of Jesus Christ, walking by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walking into a new life, not to return back to the old. Luke 9:62. Walking into suffering, holding on to the promise of future glory. 1 Peter 4:13. In the midst of the problems and pain, Ruth holds on to the promise of God and commits her life to him, and thus Naomi. And when we step back and we look at the grand narrative of Scripture, the promise that Ruth makes and keeps right here to Naomi would be one more step in the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. When one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, thereby conquering sin in the grave, who would bring blessings to all nations. At Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 22. Naomi, did you know that Ruth's baby boy would be the grandfather of a king from which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, would come down to save our sons and daughters? And so the long road back to Bethlehem continued for both Naomi and Ruth. And upon their arrival, the women in Bethlehem couldn't believe their eyes. Verse 19, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Remember, Naomi means sweet or pleasant. Now she wants to be called Mara, meaning bitter. In Naomi's statement here, she's got one thing right. God is sovereign. But Naomi refuses to allow herself to have hope in the midst of God's bitter providence. She refuses to believe that perhaps his ways are not her ways. She won't accept the fact that he is good. She has this perception that she left Bethlehem full, when in reality, why did she leave Bethlehem? Because they were starving. She has this belief that she has now returned empty, yet who is standing right by her side? Man, if Ruth wasn't this Proverbs 31 dynamite of a woman, right, she might have smacked Naomi right then and there. Who do you think I am? Chop liver, right? Praise God for Ruth and for the story continuing. Ruth is walking through the depth of the valley, hand in hand with Naomi. But in her pain and bitterness, Naomi thinks that she has come back empty. May we not fail to see God's rich mercies in the midst of his bitter providence. When we find ourselves on the long road, we can be assured that the Lord is our shepherd. He is our rock. He is our strength, our help. And his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Not only has God provided Ruth for Naomi, but he also ended the famine in Bethlehem, and he has brought them back right at the beginning of the barley harvest. God's timing is impeccable. The barley harvest would usually begin around late April to early May. And then a couple weeks after that, the wheat harvest would begin. And so for two widows, this is great news. They'll now have food for the immediate future while they try to figure out their lives. The chapter starts with pain and bitterness, but as it concludes, there is hope on the horizon. William Cowper was a poet and hymn writer in the 1700s. He was a friend and contemporary of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. For much of his life, he struggled with depression and other mental illnesses, which on more than one occasion led him to attempt suicide. After one of those suicide attempts, in the recovery process, he penned a poem titled God Moves in a Mysterious Way that John Newton later published. And the poem reads this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What a great summation of Ruth chapter 1. It was a long road back to Bethlehem for Naomi and Ruth, just as it was a long road back to Bethlehem some 1,000 years later for Mary and Joseph. But it was a God-ordained road that would result not just in Ruth and Naomi's redemption, but for millions more throughout history because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Through Ruth would be born Obed, from Obed, Jesse, from Jesse, King David, from which the King of Kings, our great Redeemer, would come. The blessing we have in looking back at this story 2,000 years after it was written is that we are able to peek around the other side of that cross stitch. We can see the front of it when we look at the book of Ruth. The series of problems were not by chance. The pain was not wasted. God kept moving the needle to write his story, to accomplish his will, and his promises never fail. Praise God for the long road back to Bethlehem. We can have hope in the midst of problems and pain because we have a great promise. Naomi's great promise was that Ruth was sticking with her, and that would ultimately lead to her redemption. Our great promise is that through the line of Ruth would come the King of all kings, Jesus the Messiah, who would be born in Bethlehem, who would one day call himself the Bread of Life. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who crushes the head of Satan by taking our sin and facing the righteous wrath of God that we deserve, so that by grace, through faith, we might be clothed in Jesus's righteousness. He secures our redemption so that we might be able to enter into his family, so that he can adopt us as sons and daughters, so that we might have everlasting life and life to the fullest here and now.